I'm really excited about this series we're starting today. It's called Intimacy, and taking a little different approach. Our last series really challenged our thinking on some things and might have been even hard for us to process as far as how we relate to this world. And I encourage you to continue to struggle and face those issues and all those messages are online if you're interested in either watching the video on Facebook or listening to it on our website or through iTunes. But now what I want to focus on these next few weeks, what I feel like the Holy Spirit's leading us into, is the fact that one of the big things that everyone asks, and just because we're Christians doesn't mean we don't ask the question. And if we're not Christians, we may ask this question. And it's kind of universal. Are we good people? I put up a graphic here from a TV show that's on right now, The Good Place. And if you haven't watched the show, it's an interesting show. I'm not endorsing it. I have watched it myself, and it's an interesting take on heaven, hell, and ethics. It's not really biblical at all, but it is fascinating to see how the world is grappling with these issues, and it raises some interesting things. And again, it comes down to the age-old question, am I a good person? Are we good people? We want to feel good, obviously, who wouldn't? We want to look good, and I don't mean necessarily look good as far as, hey, I look absolutely fantastic, though we oftentimes do that too. We want to look physically attractive and be fit, and that's not bad, but it's oftentimes a goal for us, and we want to enjoy life, again, who wouldn't? And then you bring up religion or God and that stuff, and suddenly we have a whole new set of definitions of, well, what does good mean now? You know, what does good mean now? And I've had people tell me before, they even feel funny coming to church. They might not be Christians, but they feel funny coming to church because, well, I'm not quite good enough to be there. I'm not good enough to be there. I was actually told that once. I don't feel comfortable there because I'm not good enough. And I was like, well, my goodness, if that's the line, then I don't know if I should be there as far as being good enough. But this idea of, well, what does it mean to be good? And then once we sort through all that or have all that in our heads, then we talk about, all right, now I'm going to come and have a relationship with God. What does that mean? To have a relationship with God, to come to God. Because then the next question we begin to ask ourselves if we come to God and sort of go to church, all that is, well, then am I a good Christian? Am I a good Christian? And then that raises a whole new set of things. And so then things happen or we do things and we say, I'm not being very good right now, and we kind of feel like my muddy glass of water. And then we talk about that we're here to proclaim the good news. And that's just a phrase that we kind of get used to without really understanding what it means sometimes, other than, well, it has to do with going to heaven someday. So that's what we're going to talk about this series. That's what the series on intimacy is about. And hopefully looking at it maybe in a slightly new way or an old way that we've lost touch with, of really thinking through what does all this mean? How do we relate to it? Now, as we go into today, one of the things when we're trying to feel good or we're trying to be good or think of ourselves as good, there's this one advantage that we usually most of the time can count on in this world, in that there's always someone who's worse than us. So if you want to feel good, you just have to find someone worse. I see this in politics a lot. Well, maybe I shouldn't have done this, but do you know what so-and-so did? All right? And my children are good at that, you know? Because if I call them on something, they immediately will want to point out to what one of the siblings did. You know what they did? You know what they did? Why? Because I may not be exactly where I'm supposed to be, but they're worse. And so we can do that in life, where we'll say, you know, you look at someone and say, well, you know what, I'm not perfect. But have you seen them? Have you seen them? And so that, you know, we're a little bit better. Or if you're old enough to know the reference, just feel a little bit superior. If you're not old enough for that reference, then, you're younger than me. So we feel like we're better than other people sometimes. Not everybody, just certain people, that kind of gives us a little bit of comfort in ourselves. So that's what we're going to kind of unpack today in a way maybe that you don't expect. Let's pray and then dive in. Good morning, Father. As we come to you this morning through your word, as we listen to your voice, as we hear your Holy Spirit, and as we come together to be with each other and before you, we can become very self-conscious, worried about who we are, what we're not, what we're supposed to be, feeling the weight of expectation and feeling the weight of standards that we think we're supposed to meet or know we can't or are trying to hit, even Christian standards and Christian rules and regulations that we feel guilty about if we're struggling with. And Lord, help us understand how you come to us and how you relate to us and what your heart is, so that we'll know what we are supposed to struggle with and what maybe we don't need to struggle with. May we hear your voice this morning as a group and individually, and be aware of your call on us today. And so we just pray that you'll help us understand your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we want to look at a story. This is a story that Jesus told, or a parable. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 16. I'm actually going to just grab 15 real quick as we go into it. And Jesus is giving this talk at an actual, in connection to an actual banquet or an actual supper. And he says in verse 15 to somebody who was reclining at the table with him and heard what he was teaching, this person said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." You know, this is kind of like a sitting around the table and he's like, "Oh, hey, it's great to be. One day we'll all eat together in the kingdom of God." And Jesus says, hang on, let me tell you a story. Verse 16, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. First one said, "I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still more room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." So many of us have maybe heard this story before, as he gives this story of the guy throwing a banquet, and his original guest list, if we can say that. Jesus is giving an illustration of these well-off people. Notice their excuses all have to do with the fact that they're in pretty good shape. You know, they're buying oxen, they're buying land, they're getting married. These are people that are pretty secure, got their lives going for them. And so because of their things are going well for them, they can't make it to the banquet. "So sorry, but I'm busy with life." And so the master says, "Well, fine, then I will invite the people who probably aren't busy with life. The poor, the blind, the lame. These are the ones who probably don't have a lot, probably aren't well off. They may be, a lot of them in that culture would have been beggars because they did not have the ability to support themselves." And he says, "I'll invite them." And he replaces what society of that time and this time would consider the good people with what that society and ours today might consider the bad people, the less than desirable, the people who can't take care of themselves so well, who are in a bad place. And he says, "Why don't they come?" And of course, he tells the story after having said in verse 12 through 14, When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So he had just, and the reason he tells that story is because he started by telling them, hey, when you throw a party, don't throw them for your buddies, that you all throw parties for each other. And you all take your turn, and everyone gets to host once, but then they get to be hosted. He goes, instead, why don't you invite the people who will never throw you a party, who have nothing, they're not going to bring a dish, because they don't have any dishes. Bring them. Well, why do we go into this? Well, turn over to Matthew 11. Because so often we listen to that and we say, okay, so I need to take better care of the poor. And we're missing an important element of what's going on here. So Matthew 11, 16 through 19. Because what we need to understand is what's going on with Jesus here, what he's thinking. Matthew 11, 16 through 19, Jesus speaking here. But to what shall I compare this generation, the people he's there with, living with? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, that little passage there is one of those passages that we tend to read and go, okay, moving on, right? Because it's like, I know he's saying something there, but it's not very clear. What does he mean? Like children who said, we played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't. So we just kind of move, we kind of breeze on that because we get to the parts of Matthew that make more sense. Like, well, the next part, oh, okay. But what is he saying here? What's this little point is he's calling his people out about? Well, first we have to know the culture, which is children back then, like today, like to play. And what do children usually play? They like to play at things adults do. They imitate them. I remember when I was 3, 4 years old, probably four. Now, between 4 and 5, because my sister was just enough to be walking around. And my uncle passed away. And so the day of the funeral, we had to stay home so that my grandfather could stay home and take care of us. Okay, you get that? My folks would have taken me to the funeral, but Grampy, who just lost his son-in-law and didn't cope well with that stuff, wasn't going to hack going to the funeral, so he had to stay home and take care of the kids. And because he had to stay home and take care of the kids, therefore the kids had to stay home to be taken care of. So my sister and I were home, and the rest of the family all went to the funeral. We'd gone to the visiting hours the night before, so I'd seen the casket and seen Uncle Harold in the casket. So you know what my sister and I started doing? We started playing funeral. And I took big pillows from the sofa that I could use to recreate a coffin-like thing and put my sister in it and piled pillows on top of her and proceeded to do a funeral. Until my family got back and my dad, horrified, went, you can't do that! Why not? We're just playing funeral. And that's what kids do, right? Well, that's what these kids are doing, and that's what kids used to do back then. And of course, this is in a city in Jerusalem, so you have the kids play in town. They're running around the streets playing together. So they would play wedding or funeral. And of course, their weddings and funerals back then were very public with a procession. So the kids would play either wedding procession or funeral procession. And if it was wedding procession, they would play the flute, and then all the rest of the kids are supposed to play the guests and be like, yay, for the wedding. Or if it was funeral, they would, and everyone else was supposed to pretend to cry. And that's what Jesus is referencing here. But now he's calling the adults who are living and watching him work. He says, you guys are like those kids who get upset when their friends won't play with them. That we played the flute, and you didn't dance. You didn't celebrate. You wouldn't play wedding with us. And then we walked through, and we played the dirge, and you wouldn't cry. Come on, play with us. We're playing funeral today. Why won't you play along? He goes, you guys are like that. He goes, and John the Baptist comes along, and he eats and drinks, and you're busy condemning him for a demon. I come, he doesn't eat and drink because he was an ascetic. And then I come along, eating and drinking, and you accuse me of being a gluttonous man, a drunkard, and notice the other accusation, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You accuse me of being a friend of all the wrong people. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What is he accusing here? Why does he make this comparison? Because who's mad at him? The religious leaders. The people doing religion. Because Jesus isn't playing along with how they've come to understand religion, how they've come to take God's word and turn it into a religion. And so when Jesus doesn't do what they think he's supposed to do, they're getting mad at him. And he says, you guys are like the children who get mad when someone won't play along with their games, their acting out of ritual. Oh, you wouldn't cry, you wouldn't dance. Because you guys are like the children. Because I'm not meeting your expectations religiously. And when I hang out with sinners and tax collectors, you condemn me for it. And we need to catch that he was friends with these guys. He was friends with these people that had been rejected by his society. And then he makes a statement, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And what does that phrase mean? Well, it's really simple. Wisdom is justified or proven, vindicated, proven by what it does. And what does it do? Verse 5. Back up. Because John had sent to Jesus and said, how do I know you're Messiah? Are you the Messiah? I thought you were, and I proclaimed you to be, but now I just want to make sure I didn't get this wrong. And Jesus says, go back and tell John. This is how John will know that I'm Messiah. Verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He said, tell John I'm taking care of those people. That's how he'll know I'm from God. And he names the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dead, and the poor. Tell John that's who I'm taking care of, and then he'll know. And now we see the same Jesus who told the story of the banquet owner who said, you know who I'm going to get in my banquet? Those people. And here he's yelling at the religious leader saying, you are mad that I don't play along with your religious games, and you condemn me for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. To see just another example of this. Matthew 9, verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. He's got a crowd of the disreputable. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus, why are you hanging out with all those people? He goes, because they're the ones who need it. And then he makes this very profound statement. It's one of twice that he says this in the gospel. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Some translations translated, I desire mercy. Don't lose Matthew 9, but turn over real quick to John. chapter 9, just to catch another exchange between Jesus and these religious leaders, the keepers of the kingdom, so to speak. In John 9, Jesus healed a blind guy, and it upset the religious leaders a great deal, and they interrogated the blind guy, "Who healed you?" And he's like, "Well, I don't know much about him, but he's got to be from God, right?" And they were so mad because they didn't want to admit that Jesus was from God. And the guy says, "Well, I'm not going to get into your religious discussion. All I know is he's a good guy because I was blind and now I can see. And that's what matters. I was blind, now I can see, and only God could do that, right?" And so then Jesus, after he gets kicked out, Jesus goes to the guy and says, "All right, so now I'm going to tell you who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." And he says, "I came so that you would get sight. I came into the world to take care of people like you." And the Pharisees overhear this conversation, and they say in verse 40 of John 9, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains.'" There's an interesting statement. Because the Pharisees, who are the good people, they are not tax collectors and sinners. They are observers of the law. They're the do-the-right-thing people. And they go, "Well, you don't think we're blind. You said you come into the world to take care of blind people. You don't mean us, do you?" And he's like, "Yeah, that's the problem. No, because you think you see fine. Therefore, there's nothing for you. If you could admit you were blind, then you'd be okay. You think you're okay, so I can't help you." So notice this. What is their problem? Their problem isn't that they have problems. Their problem is they're not admitting it even to themselves. A lot of times we think our problem is that we have problems. We think our problem is that we have sin. And you look at the untidy parts of your life and say, "There's a problem with me, and here it is." And it's you point to your failures, you point to your rebellions, you point to your sin and say, "That's what's wrong." But Jesus is saying something very different here. He's saying, "No, your problem isn't that you're blind or not. Because if you knew you were blind, I could take care of you. That's what I'm here for. Your problem is you won't admit that even to yourself. Because you say you see, I can't help you." So turn back to Matthew 9, 35 through 36. To look at what Jesus is doing as he comes. Matthew 9, 35 through 36. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So he's, again, proclaiming, and the gospel is just another word for the good news of the kingdom. And what's he doing as he spreads this good news about the kingdom? And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Verse 36, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them." And this word for compassion is in the Greek, it's called splachna. It means your guts. In other words, when something really affects you, you say you feel it in your gut or your gut instinct. That's what the word here is. That when he felt compassion, it moved him in his bowels. He felt, it's a very strong word. Our English doesn't do it justice. He felt compassion on them. Why does he feel, what is bringing this huge emotional response in the depths of Jesus? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, they're going every which way. They're all messed up. And Jesus looks at all these people who are all messed up. And his response isn't revulsion. His response isn't, ugh. His response is, oh. And that's why all the way through here, what do we see of Jesus' heart? Of, man, I'm here to help out messed up people. Now let's think about what that means for us. Because especially in this day and age, and again, we bring a lot of our even now current culture, our church culture, our religious culture, we have we have imported more than we've realized right out of Puritanism, because we were Puritan colonies up here in the Northeast. And we tend to think about God wanting good people. We tend to think about God wanting good people. Why do you dress up on church for Sunday? I mean, we don't get all hung up on that here, praise the Lord. But why do you dress up on Sunday? Well, because God wants your best. And you'd better bring your best. Don't come into you wouldn't wear that to meet the president, would you? So you better dress up, because the president doesn't want you walking into your ripped jeans, and neither does God, because God wants the good people. And so we got to look good and be good and look good and act good. And God wants, and boy, God, isn't God happy when you're good, just like any parent would be? And when you're bad children, God hates you. Oh, okay, maybe not hate, but he's pretty upset with you, because he desires you to be a bunch of perfect people. And we think that. And yet what we see here again and again is that Jesus is highly interested in bad people. In fact, he displays a preference for the sick and the broken. Because when the good people showed up, he goes, yeah, you don't get it, do you? Boy, I wish you understood that you were sick and broken. And he tells a whole story where he says, let me tell you about, and he's talking about God, who the beautiful people and the well-off people who were comfortable in their lives, they never came to him, and so he went out, and who he wanted at his banquet, who he made sure got in, were the poor and the lepers and the blind and the broken, discarded people. He made sure they made the banquet. And when he says, you want to know, how can I prove that I'm Messiah? I take care of the lepers and the poor. And I hang out with sinners. And they go, why do you hang out with those sinners? He goes, because that's who I came for. I'm a doctor. Why would I not hang out with the people who are sick? I'm here to take care of those people. And we need to get that into our brains and into our hearts of understanding our God. Because oftentimes what happens is our sense of status and our sense of superiority keep us from receiving mercy and grace. And then when things go wrong, what happens next? Get a little mad at God. I've been so good. Why are bad things happening? Why is there brokenness in my life? Why is there brokenness in my marriage? Why is there sickness in my family? Why is so-and-so have cancer? I've been so good, God. Because we think, again, well, I'm good, you reward me. Because you value goodness. And God says, no, actually, I value brokenness. This world is messed up, and you're messed up. And I value you there. I value you there. And when you have the sense of superiority, now you don't receive grace. Why? Why don't you receive grace? Because if you think you deserve it, you don't need grace, because grace is receiving goodness that you don't deserve. So if you look at a problem in your life, a brokenness in your life, whether it's a relationship that's messed up, or something physical that's messed up, or a job or whatever, and you look at this broken thing and you're like, God, I don't deserve this. Already you're messed up, because you forgot that, yeah, you do. Because we're all sinners. And we live in a broken world that we help break every day. And the minute you say, I don't deserve this, you're forgetting that you're not as good as you think you are. And then when you say, God, why aren't you giving me good things? You feel you're entitled, which means he wants to give you good things, but your problem is you don't know you don't deserve them, and so you can't receive the good things, because the good things come through grace. It's by grace you are saved through that faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift. And when you think you're deserved it as a payment, you'll never take the gift. and your sense of entitlement and superiority that you're better than other people will mean that you will block yourself from receiving the grace and mercy of God. That's the Pharisee's problem. Jesus said, if you would admit you're blind, we'd be good. Just admit you're not okay, and we can start. Because I came to take care of not okay people, but since you think you can see just fine, I can't help you. And we think that God wants us to be good, and God says, no, actually, you can't be, and your trying to is getting in the way of us. I am filling my banquet with crippled and broken, ugly people. And if you can't admit you're one of those, you'll never come to my banquet. And that's how that story ends at the beginning, right? Those people will never come to my banquet. Because I think they're all set. So as we walk into church, as we walk into Jesus, as we walk into God, we start tending to focus on doing well, on being good, and cleaning up our act. I don't know how many times, you know, people get, it's one of the, there's a lot of reasons I don't like to tell people I'm a pastor. I'm not ashamed of being a pastor. I love the job that God has given me and the calling that he's given me. What I don't like and why I stay away from the title in a big way is because of all the garbage that's been attached to it. So when I walk out into the community, if I lead with the pastor, people get really awkward quick. So I'll tell you a funny story, and maybe he'll be here second service. But there's a couple that started coming here a while back, and they're older than me, and I bumped into them on Sunday morning, met the new people, because I always try to meet new people. I don't always succeed too many new people now. And so I get talking, and I have I have attempts at comedy. I fail most of the time, but I try. So I'm joking with this couple, and I'm talking to the guy, because I said, hey, what brought you to church? Oh, we're just kind of looking for a good church. And I was like, well, this is a pretty good church, but the pastor's crazy. Other than that, it's a good church. Yeah, that's one of my jokes I tell. And I didn't realize, because most people, especially if I say, hi, I'm Ira, I mean, my name's used to be on the sign. So they go, oh, you're Ira. Oh, you're the pastor. Apparently, he didn't know who the pastor was. So I said, the church is nice, but the pastor's crazy. He goes, well, I'm going to tell him you said that. And so I said, you should. He says, well, when he gets up front to do announcements, I'm going to raise my hand. And said, Ira said, you're crazy. I said, you should so totally do that. And then a few minutes later, I got up and started doing announcements. And he was sitting back there near where Jack's sitting. And I watch his eyes go about this big. And he turns and frantically begins talking with his wife. And I finished the announcements, and they did the offering, and I headed down the aisle. And as oftentimes, I greeted people. I get back to him, and he grabs my hand to shake my hand again. She goes, you didn't tell me you were the pastor. And I said, yeah, but my point still's true. And he goes, well, now I'm embarrassed. I said, don't be. I said, we just had a very good conversation where we both told the truth. And he laughed, and we're friends now. But he got all awkward because, oh, I was talking to the pastor. Why? Because now I have to be good. Oh, my goodness. No, because I'm not good either. And being a pastor even for all these years and being a leader in the church and all this stuff hasn't made me one bit better. And I'm not better. By the grace of God, he has exhibited his grace and mercy in my life. And so if you see signs of goodness, you are not seeing an improved Ira. You are seeing less of Ira and more of Jesus. And when people say, you're a good person, I'll say, no, I'm not. But if you see goodness, you are now seeing proof of Jesus. Because I am incapable in myself of any goodness at all. So if you're seeing goodness, you ain't seeing me. Because I am still selfish. And I am still fallen. And I am still broken. But God in his grace and mercy has poured goodness into my life. And if you experience some of that, you are meeting Jesus, not an improved Ira. And I receive his grace and mercy every day by admitting how broken I am, by admitting how messed up I still am, and that every day I need his healing and his sustaining grace, and grace upon grace, And that changes how I live, and it changes how I come to God, because then when I mess up, instead of not wanting to go to God because I messed up, I am driven to God because I messed up. Because my messing up reminds me of how much I need His grace and how much He loves me in my messed up state. And that will revolutionize your Christian life and mine as we come to God a different way, on His terms, not ours. And instead of focusing on doing well and being good and cleaning up my act, I focus on Jesus and His grace and mercy. Because here's the beautiful thing. Our brokenness, our darkness, our sin is what makes the news of God's favor good. This is why it's good news. What did the angel come and say? I have come to announce good news, peace on earth, goodwill to men, on whose God's favor rests. God gave us favor, but we don't deserve favor. Exactly, and when you get favor you don't deserve, what do you call that? Grace. By grace you have been saved. And we do not walk into this world and proclaim God's favor. We proclaim God's judgment. But Jesus says, I didn't come in to proclaim judgment. I came in to proclaim salvation, grace. I am here, another place. We'll see it maybe another week. I'm not sure. But Jesus, when he opens his ministry, he says, I am here to declare the year of God's favor. And what happens to most people when you declare God's favor? They go, but I don't deserve that. Yes. There's the point. Yes, you don't. But you don't start with, you don't deserve it. But God loves you. Because all they hear is the first part. God loves you. God loves you right where. But I feel so dirty. You are. And now we're getting to the point. And he loves you. But I'm not worthy of that love. You're right, you're not. Well, I try to be a good person. And you fail, don't you? Yes, I do. Let me tell you about God's favor. Do you know how far God reaches? It reaches all the way to him dying on the cross for your shortcomings. Here is God's favor. It's called the good news, or we call it the gospel. This brings us back to Matthew 9:13. Because as the religious leader says, Jesus, why are you hanging out with those people? He starts with, his first thing is, listen, I'm here to help sick people. I'm here to help the people who need it. And then he tries to help wake them up to his program. He says, go figure out what this means. Go study, guys. Which, to say that to a Pharisee, I mean, that's like talking that's to a seminary student or Bible college student. Go back and study your Bible. What? I just spent 12 years doing that. He goes, well, go back and study again. And find out what this means. And he quotes the Old Testament. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not looking for your efforts to please me. I'm here to take care of you. And we need to, as we walk into God, the beginning step of intimacy is to realize that God came for you right where you are. And he sees the mess and the brokenness and the ugliness, the dirty water. He says, that's what I'm here for. I desire to take care of you. You say, but I feel so unworthy. He goes, that's a good start. Because once you know you're unworthy, then you can receive my grace. And as we're going to come in these next 4 weeks after this week, I want to call on you this morning to admit, to own, to recognize your brokenness, to renounce your sense of performance where you've got to try to be good, where you got to try to measure up to something. Because the minute you get onto that treadmill, that rat race, you will distance yourself from the grace and mercy of God. And after a while, you will feel not very close to him, because you're too busy trying to be good for him. And Jesus came for sinners. And that's why the Apostle Paul, late in his ministry, after years and years of serving the Lord, said, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which I am their chief. Because Paul had come to understand not how good he'd gotten, but how bad he was, and how that gave him the grace and mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray, I know there are people sitting here like myself who have gotten caught up in living up, who've got caught up into trying so hard to meet the expectations that they think you have set, and are trying to clean themselves up and forget that we are broken and that in our flesh, your word says there's nothing good that's going to come out of that. That even when we want to do good, the doing of good is not in us. And so we have to, on a daily basis, find ourselves bathed in the grace and mercy of the God who loves us as we are, not as we should be. And allow you to start shining through us rather than us trying to impersonate you. And allow our brokenness to speak for us rather than our goodness. We have this treasure in crumbling pots of clay so that the goodness of you will be plainly seen as from you, not us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here who have felt far from you because they haven't felt good enough. And perhaps they have gotten a little too much religion. And therefore they do not understand how desperately you want to love them and to forgive them and to do the work of healing yourself through grace and mercy. That you do not desire our sacrifice, you desire that we receive mercy. And that is why you died on the cross for our sins. Free us from the tyranny and the bondage of thinking we've got to see on our own and just admit that we're blind. And embrace the one who came to love us and save us. Thank you, Father. Be with us throughout the rest of this study as we do this together over the next few weeks. We pray these things in Jesus' name.